to go to the book of Romans, and we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. On Sunday mornings, I like to get up, you know, and have my time with God as I do each morning, and have a time of prayer for an hour or so and be in the Word. And then I like to, you know, get into the message that I'm doing on a Sunday morning. And this morning, it was, I didn't have any appointments this morning, so I stayed just sitting. And my wife came by, and I think it must have been about 9:45 when she left, and I left a few minutes later to come to the church. And I said to her, "Oh, I'm trying to find a message for this morning. I don't know what to preach on, and I'm just trying to come up with something." And she laughed, and she said, "I forget exactly the words you used, but you were always prepared before. But I was actually working on the conclusion of next Sunday's message this morning." But I say that to you because I love the study of the Word of God. Last night, Saturday night, and I usually try to take off on part of Saturday, and even last night, I sat down. The television was on. We were, I think, the football game. My wife's a devout football fan, and she's watching Penn State against Ohio State. But I was studying. I was in Genesis 49, and I've preached on Genesis 49 before. I've never dissected it like I did, and I'm preaching on it on Wednesday night, but it was blowing me away at Jacob's blessing over his 12 sons and how relevant some of those prophecies, prophetic blessings are with what is happening in the world right now with Israel. And some of them were just phenomenal, and I'll share that on Wednesday. But I love the Word of God, and it's a blessing. It's a blessing to be able to study the Word of God, and then to be able to bring it to you. And that is a joy that I have had for 35 years. And I enjoy studying as much as I do preaching. I really do, and it's a great thing. So Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, in the Word of our Lord. "Therefore, you are inexcusable, man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, in doing the same that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness and indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." And our Heavenly Father, we pray this first, Lord God. I pray that, Lord God, when we look at this passage, may it put the fear of God in our hearts, that, Lord God, we are all going to have to give an accounting to you one day, and I pray, Lord God, that it would be at the Bema Seat of Jesus, a reward time, and not at the Great White Throne Judgment, which will be a judgment of condemnation. May we, Lord God, heed your word, and may the goodness of God, that wonderful goodness that we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, we see it in his word. May it lead us to repentance. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. If you are here and you do not speak English, you can go right to the back, and Rita will give you a headset, and this message is going to be translated into Spanish this morning. So if they have not done that, okay, they can see you. And Rita, why don't you just go into the back and let them come to you. Anybody who does not speak clear, you don't understand English, okay? Go and you will have it in Spanish. Hola. So what we have, again, we're looking at a passage, principles of God's judgment, and that is essentially what you're looking at in Romans chapter 1 through 3. It's the wrath of God and it's God's judgment. It's a tough, you know, there are three tough chapters to go through, and they're there for the purpose of really prepping people's hearts. Romans is the closest thing you'll find to a systematic theology in the Bible. It is really an incredible book. And you want to understand theology, understand the book of Romans. But the first three chapters deal that we are sinners. And we are guilty before God. And then from there, in the middle of chapter 3, and then through chapter 4 and 5, it goes into the grace of God. And that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ through His grace. But you need to understand, really, judgment. So when you share the gospel with somebody, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody and you start talking about Jesus, hey, listen, come to Jesus. If you come to Jesus, He'll give you white teeth. He'll take away your bad breath. You know, if you come to Jesus, you know what? Your underarms aren't going to smell anymore. If you come to Jesus, you'll run faster. You listen to some of the preachers and some of the stuff they say. But people don't understand why they need to come to Jesus. And we come to Jesus because we're sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, eternal death. Separation from God forever. So it's so important to be able to explain to them the law and the condemnation that it brings. That's why I believe many, many people who make confessions of Jesus Christ are never truly saved, because they've never understood why they truly need to be saved. So we looked at last week the wrath of God, and Romans 1 is focused on the wrath of God. Why is there wrath? Why is God wrathful? Why is His wrath being poured out, you know, upon people? And the scriptures clearly explain the wrath of God occurs because of rejection. The rejection of God brings the wrath of God. Rejection also produces a secondary thing, and that is rebellion. They replace God, and instead of worshiping Him, they worship the creation. And that could be idols, or that could be your car. Right? That could be an idol of Molech, or that could be your bank account. And then, through this rejection and rebellion, comes the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is moral rotting. And we looked very carefully at that, the rotting of the moral nature. People basically descend into a worse and worse moral condition. And that is the wrath of God. So when you come to chapter 2, God now, really through the Holy Spirit, is revealing here to Paul and to us that essentially here, this rotting that occurs, this wrath, and again, three times it says God has given them up. God has given them up. God has abandoned them. And then in chapter 2, you have an explanation that really describes to us the principles of God's just judgment. And it tells us how God judges human beings. Now, I don't know about you, but I have to say that every once in a while, if I'm flipping through the stations, I can kind of settle in to listening to one of these three judges. I mean, Judge Wapner, he was the original one, the guy up on the upper left, People's Court. Nobody compares to me like Judge Judy. I mean, let me tell you, you couldn't give me $1 million. You could pay me $1 million to go before Judge Judy to, you know, settle some kind of dispute. I ain't going before her. She undresses you, she screams at you, she humiliates you. I mean, you don't have a prayer in front of her. You have Judge Faith Jenkins and Judge Brown, Judge Marion Million. Now, they're judges, and I believe, like most judges, their goal is to essentially apply the law, to be fair, to be impartial. But no matter how hard they try to be fair and impartial, they're human beings, and they're imperfect. Therefore, their judgments are never perfect. They never will grasp on all the facts. And they'll never actually understand what exactly happened in a situation. When we come to God, who is our judge, His judgments are perfect. His judgments are flawless. His judgments are pure. His judgments are impartial. His judgments are righteous. They're just. And he knows all the facts. Now the Bible describes three judgments. What are they? There are three judgments that are described in the Bible. Three key massive. I'm not talking about a judgment on the Canaanites. I'm not talking about a judgment on any of the otherites or a judgment on Israel or any other people. But these are judgments that are going to have eternal ramifications. The first one is the Great White Throne Judgment. And that occurs in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of what is called the Millennial Kingdom, before we go into eternity. And I'll just say this, you don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. Because it's not a judgment where God is going to say, oh, you know what, innocent, guilty. That's not what's going to happen. It's guilty, guilty, guilty. If you're at the Great White Throne Judgment, he is simply going to pronounce judgment on you and sentence you. And it tells us this in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 14. Let me read it to you. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Suddenly there's no heaven and no earth. You realize it's coming to an end? You study quantum physics, you get an understanding that that's what the quantum physicists are telling us. That's what the people who believe in the creation of the universe, the beginning of the universe and the end of the universe, it has a beginning and has an end. It's suddenly gone. And there was no place for them. There was no place for them to hide. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The dead. It's not just talking about those who have died a physical death. It's talking here about those who are eternally condemned. They're spiritually dead. They're separated from God. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death being total separation from God. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's a passage that should make your knees knock together. You don't want to be there. That is the Great White Throne Judgment. Second judgment described in the Bible is called the Bema Seat Judgment. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We're going to actually take a look at it in just a moment when we get into our key points. But that is a judgment of believers. And it is essentially really an awards ceremony. That those of us who are believers, we're going to stand before God and we are going to be given crowns, we're going to be given rewards. I don't know if they're literal crowns, but we're going to be given things for what we did here while we were believers. While we were believers, from the time you accept Christ till the time you die, God has given you three things. He's given you time, he's given you talent, and he's given you treasure. What did you do with it while you were here? And it does say there will be some people at the Bema Seat who will receive no reward at all, but they'll come into heaven. And they wasted the time God has given them. They wasted their treasures and they wasted their talents. And that is called the Bema Seat of Christ. What is the third judgment? Someone please. The judgment at the end of the tribulation. Okay, right. The judgment between the sheep and the goats. This is in Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus comes back, and this is about his glorious appearing at the end of the tribulation, there'll be believers and unbelievers on the earth. And in Matthew 25, and it's a parable, it's a long parable, and he describes that he's going to separate the goats who are unbelievers from the sheep. The sheep will enter into his millennial kingdom with him, 1,000-year kingdom. The goats are going to basically be sent to hell. So you have three judgments. Now, again, the question about these judgments, how is God going to judge us? And that's what you get in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. You get six principles here of how God is going to judge people. So the first, God will judge according to knowledge. And that's essentially here talking about our knowledge. God will judge us according to our knowledge, the criteria that he will judge us as to our knowledge that we have, a moral knowledge of good and evil. So Romans chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. So every one of us has a certain moral knowledge of right and wrong. And there are times, right, when we'll judge someone of something. That person, they stole from me, they ripped me off, right? They cheated me. Have you ever stolen? Have you ever cheated? That person lied. That I don't believe they like. How dare you lie to me? Have you ever lied to anybody? And what the apostle just went through in chapter 1, talking about all these sins, I'll show you that in a second, he now is saying, you who judge people, you basically do the same things that you're judging them for. So in Paul's time, you can look at the Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were great judges. And Jesus continuously confronted them over and over again that they were committing the same sins that they were judging other people for. And you can come right into the church people, who will judge people and then commit the same sins. So if we look honestly at 29, chapter 1, 29, 31, just run a quick check on yourself. I've done this now probably about 15 times. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, fornication, sex out of marriage, adultery. Jesus said, if you think it right, you've done it. Homosexuality, bestiality, pornography. Has anybody here ever committed sexual immorality? Let me be the first. Okay? Has I ever... I mean, before I was a Christian, I had no morals. Sexual relations. Wickedness, covetousness. You ever covet? You ever want what somebody... I want that car. I want that handbag, right? I want that suit. I want that lawn. All the ladies are laughing about handbags. What was that? I hit a sore note. As soon as I said that, I noticed there was a ripple effect in the entire sanctuary of the women. Maliciousness, full of envy. You ever envy people? You envy them for what they have that you don't have? Murder, maybe you haven't killed someone, but did you ever want to kill someone? Parents, children? Strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, God-haters, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. No, nobody's ever done that, right? Do you get the point? What is when I went through this, it's like guilty, 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 guilty. So the idea here is when you point your finger out at someone, how many fingers are pointing back at you?
Three.
Good. Because I said that a couple years ago and they said four. I don't know how you're doing that. You know, there's the guy with the deformed finger, right? He's like... So Jesus is teaching in the temple one morning, and a woman has been brought to him. She's cast down in front of him. And the religious leaders say, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. The one thing I've always wondered about in this story is, where's the dude? Because the last time I looked, I don't know, with everything going on today with the craziness of sexuality, I don't know, but the last time I looked, there had to be a dude, right? Where's the dude? Because I thought it took two. And so they're standing there with stones in their hands. You have to understand, too, sometimes we see these little stones in the movie. They were big rocks. They picked them up and crashed them down on people. So the law, they said to Jesus, see, the law says that a woman or a man who has been caught in adultery, they should be stoned. And so what they did was they tried to trap Jesus. They had him between a rock and a hard place. Because if he said, stone her, he wouldn't be the loving Savior. And if he said, let her go, he wouldn't be upholding the law. And he came to fulfill the law. So he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. And so what does Jesus do? No, wait. He does something before that. He doodles. He doodles in the sand. If actually it says he ignored them. By the way, when you get a super silly religious Pharisee, and we get them wandering in and out of the church at times, and they want to come in, they want all their rules and regulate. Why does this person do this? Why does this person, you can't do this, you can't. I just want to tell you, just ignore them. You want to tick them off, just ignore them. So Jesus ignores them, and he starts writing in the sand. Do you ever wonder what he wrote? What did he write in the sand? People say he wrote the Ten Commandments. Some people say he wrote their sins. I sometimes think that maybe he wrote the names of their girlfriends. Imagine that. There's that super silly Pharisee standing there looking at Jesus, and Jesus is doodling, and all of a sudden he writes, Marion. He puts her last, Marion C., right? And then what did he say? Right? He among you who is without sin, let him cast a stone upon her. So he who is judging another, you commit sins. And you commit the same sins. And this, but understand this. It's when it says, do not judge, you shall be judged. We all know the difference between right and wrong. I mean, we know. If somebody murders, we know it's a murder. If somebody commits adultery, we know it's adultery. And look, there are laws and there are courts and there are rules. And the church has to make decisions at times when we have to make, you know, there's discipline in the church. I have leaders. I've had leaders through the years who were doing things that were improper. I had to remove them. That's not something that happened that has happened much here, but it has happened at different times through many years. So we make it. We have to make judgments. The idea is the condemnation of judgment is when we think we have the right to condemn people to hell for committing sins that we are guilty of. So essentially what God will do, God will judge people based on their own judgment of others. He's going to judge them on the same judgment they used. So great white throne judgment. I'm not planning to be there. I believe I'm saved by the grace of God and by faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm not planning to be there. But if I was there, God would say, hey, Frank, remember that time that contractor ripped you off? And he ripped us off for, I don't know, $25,000 to $30,000? And I said, yes, Lord, I want that rotten, stinking, I wanted to strangle him. I'm going to put him in a... I'm telling you. I was with him, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, it would be really easy for me just to put my arm around him, choke him out, kill him, and then just get rid of the body, you know? I mean, and then the Lord would then say, but Frank, did you ever steal? Yeah. When I was a kid, I felt that I had the right, just if there was construction going on anywhere in the neighborhood, to go over and steal as many 2x4s and pieces of plywood that I wanted to build my little forts and build things in the backyard. I also felt, you know, I could go to a pumpkin patch and steal all the pumpkins I want. In fact, I did that all through my teen years, and my wife and I, when we got married, we were probably like 20, 21, oh, I was 23 years old, and I thought I'd surprise Sue, so I went to the pumpkin patch, filled up my truck with pumpkins, came home, put them all over the front steps, and then said, hey, come down here, I want to show you. You know, most people have a pumpkin on the front. I had like 50 pumpkins on the front. Now those pumpkins belonged to someone who was going to sell them, and that lumber belonged to a contractor, and that, so, you see, the very thing that I could condemn somebody for, I'm guilty of. But God will judge people based on their own judgment of others. Number two. God will judge according to the truth. It tells us in verses 2 and 3. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? So God, when he judges, he knows all the facts. There's nothing that he doesn't know. His judgment is pure and it's undiluted. So when we go to a court of law, we put our hands on the Bible. I don't know what that means today. And we say what? I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Well, God promises to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth because he is God. And again, he knows it all. And he knows it all with pinpoint accuracy, no error, perfect. He knows the whole truth. So when someone is standing before him being judged, essentially they can't hide in the dark. There's no place to hide. And they're not going to be able to say, well, Lord, you know, you really don't know. You know, you don't have all the facts. You don't really know what happened. Lord, you don't. And there's no hiding. When God judges, we're going to stand. We'll stand right in front of him in the light. And in the scriptures, light is a metaphor for truth. When Jesus said, I'm the light of the world, he is the very truth. He's the essence of truth to the world. And one thing light does, it exposes, right? It exposes everything, and there's no hiding, there's no cover-up. Well, Lord, you know, I didn't know you knew it all. Because while we're in this world, people hide. In John chapter 3, verse 19 through 20, the Lord said, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their evil their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." What do people do? We hide. We hide our sins from people. Sometimes we even hide them from ourselves. We don't want to face them. We can't hide them from God. And when God judges, the skeletons are going to be released from the closet. And he will judge again perfectly by the truth. Perfect truth. Perfect facts. No half lies, no partial lies, no hiding. He will judge perfectly. And that, I'll tell you, it's a little frightening, right? Okay, number three. So we have judgment based on knowledge, judgment based on truth. Number three, God will judge according to rejection. So in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So, like we were looking at last week in chapter 1, people reject him, people resist him, and essentially they despise his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. I'll tell you this, this is something, there's not a day that passes, I'm telling you, there's not a day that passes. I write my prayers out in the morning in a journal. I write a prayer of praise and a prayer of confession, a prayer of thanksgiving, and then supplication is asking God for things. And we call it ACTS. I teach it here. It's enriched my life tremendously. I've been doing it for, geez, now about 25 years. But every morning I thank the Lord for his long-suffering with me. How incredibly patient my Father in heaven is. Because when I look at myself and I understand justice, I deserve wrath. I deserve hell. And instead, what I get is, I get grace. Instead of judgment, I get mercy. Instead of wrath, I get his love. Instead of hell, I get heaven. And that goodness of God brings me to that place of repentance. But there are folks, right? There are folks who despise the goodness of God. Why do people despise the goodness of God, the love of God? Why? You know, if you've ever shared with someone and you share the goodness of God, the love of God. I've seen people sometimes sit here for periods of time hearing about the love of God, and they're just resisting it and they're rejecting it, and even to a point they despise it. Why? Because what do you have to do to receive it? You've got to humble yourself. To receive it, you've got to admit that you're a sinner. You've got to abandon your self-righteousness and your pride, and you've got to look to the Lord and say, "Help me, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior." And people just aren't willing to do that. So Jesus comes and his ministry, those 3.5 years, for the most part, they took place up in the Galilee, my favorite part of the world. Jesus is ministering up in the Galilee. He's ministering in Capernaum and Bethsaida and Chorazin. And he's teaching and he's preaching and he's doing miracles and he's healing the sick and he's raising the dead. And this is love incarnate. He's driving out evil. He's driving out sickness. He's driving out the demons. And in the midst of it, there are people despising him. People resisting him. People rejecting him. These are people who are deeply entrenched in their religion, and they're blinded by their sin, they're blinded by their religion, they're blinded by their self-righteousness, and they can't see his love, they can't see his grace. And there comes a point where Jesus says, "Enough." And he pronounces a judgment upon them in Matthew chapter 11, 20 through 24. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. He said, 'Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he said, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So they're resisting. I mean, he's there. They're seeing it. They're hearing it. And they're just resisting and they're rejecting and they're despising his grace, his love, his salvation. And you know what you get here? For he who has been given much, much will be required. That's what he's saying. Because Sodom didn't have what Capernaum had. I just want to ask yourself, stop and look at us here in America. I mean, Bibles everywhere. You can buy a Bible in any store. I mean, you can download the Bible for free at any moment. Churches on every street corner. The gospel being preached. I mean, there's four radio stations right here in New York. Maybe more than that. Preaching the gospel. Turn on the TV. You can get preaching and teaching from a number of great teachers. In midst of all of that, don't you think he's going to hold the people in America to a really high standard? Maybe the people, you know, the Aborigine that's still around who hasn't heard a whole lot of the gospel, they're going to be held to a lower standard than we are. The question is with this is, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? And will you resist him, reject him, despise him, or will you open your heart and let him in? And people will be judged on what they do with him. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I shall come in, and I shall sup with him and he with me. So we will be judged as human beings depending on what we do with Jesus, the goodness, and the love, the long-suffering, the mercy of God. Number four, God will judge according to works. So he will judge according to knowledge, according to truth, according to rejection. He will judge according to works. And sometimes right now, some of your brains are short-circuiting with this, but let me share this with you. Romans chapter 2, 6 through 10, who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient, continuous, and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation, and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, if you're looking at that, you may be saying, I thought we were going to be saved. I thought we're saved by faith in Jesus, you know, by faith in Jesus Christ, by his grace. And you're looking at them saying, it seems to be saying that we're going to be saved by works. So I want to pound something home to you who are students here in our church. Context, context, context. Because if you pull this passage out of context, like some cults and heretics have done in the last 2,000 years, you end up with a salvation by works and not by grace through faith. So here's a great illustration. We use this sometimes when we're teaching the Bible on Wednesday night. Various contexts of any passage, and if you look here, you have the external context, cultural background, historical background, geographical background. By the way, whenever I put a message together, I'm using all these things. And then you have the internal context, and that's the entire Bible. So we always need to interpret Scripture in light of everything from Genesis to the book of the Revelation. That's why the more you know the Scriptures, the easier it is to understand a passage. New Testament, or for that matter, the Old Testament. Author's writing, so we're looking at Paul's writings, the entire book, the book of Romans, the paragraph, we're in chapter 2, and then the target text, the text that we're reading right here. But you have to narrow it down to context. So when we narrow it down to context, again, we know that again, the entire Bible tells us that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But let's not even go too far here. We're right here in chapter 2. If you just jump ahead with me just a few verses to chapter 3, verse 23 through 26, look at what the Word of God says. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Guess what? All those good deeds, people still sin. Gentiles, Jews, Greeks, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, justified, declared innocent. How are we saved? By faith in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as a propitiation by his blood, as a sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in. So it's clearly saying right there in its context. Now, if we go to chapter 3. Let's go back to the future, okay? That's a joke from Back to the Future, the movie. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So this is just, again, a few verses before, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who..." Salvation by faith, who believes. "For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith." So again, salvation is clearly by faith. So what is Paul saying in chapter 2 when he's saying that somehow a person can be saved by works? Still a little confusing. So we'll broaden the context a little bit. Let's go to Ephesians. And this kind of says it all in a nutshell. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. You should memorize this verse. I put it up as a memory verse in your notes from time to time. But "for by grace you have been saved through faith." That's it. Salvation is by grace, the free gift of God, his free gift in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're saved. And that not from yourselves. You can't do anything yourself to earn it. Good works are not going to earn it. Religious gymnastics are not going to earn it. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody can boast. Nobody's going to be able to say, "Hey, Lord, look what I did. I earned salvation." Nobody. But then notice what he says in verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and God, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we are saved by grace through faith for works. And a person who has been really, really, really saved will have good works. That's the fact. And if a person claims to be saved and there are not good works, they should stop and they should examine themselves to see if they have been truly saved, because they might be in for a surprise. James chapter 2, 14 through 17, he said this, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead." And that's why it says at the great white throne judgment, they'll be judged according to their works. That's why Paul is saying in Romans chapter 2, they'll be judged according to their works, because if you have true works, you're going to be basically, they're going to be flowing from a life of true faith. True faith through grace will produce works. So here, let me just apply this to us as Christians. So we are going to appear before the Bema Seat of Jesus. This occurs a number of times. 1 Corinthians has probably the most passages, tells us that in Romans. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So we're going to appear there. And this isn't a judgment of condemnation. We're going to stand before the Lord. The Lord's going to say, "Okay, Frank, what did you do with the time I gave you, the talent I gave you, and the treasure I gave you?" So time. We all have, since we've given our lives to the Lord, we have a certain amount of time. Now, in the midst of that time, you have responsibilities. You have to work your jobs. You're going to make money to take care of your family. You got to take baths. You got to take care of yourself. Hygiene, brush your teeth, use the mouthwash, right? You have to take care of your kids. You know, there are things that you have to do. Family responsibilities, people responsibilities, career responsibilities. But then there's a certain amount of free time that God has given you. What are you doing with it? Is it spent in front of the television? Hours and hours watching sitcoms and game shows and sports? Is it spent just on your own hobbies and games? You're going to be judged by the Lord according to that. You'll be judged, again, according to your talent. He's given you a talent. You use that talent to make a living, but he's given you a talent, and he expects you to use that talent not only to make your living, but to build the kingdom of God. And then he's given you treasure. He's given you material possessions. He's given you money. And you know what God says? How much does God own? That's right. He owns it all. It's like people saying, no, he owns 10%. He asks you for 10%. But he owns it all. And when you understand that, you begin to manage it all as he's intended as a steward, he will make it abound. But he does say, he goes, I give you all. Now show me that you really believe that by giving me 10%. And he will hold us accountable for what we do with the treasure. And by the way, I believe it could be more than 10% because as you're led by the Spirit, God will lead you in your giving. But that's something we'll do. Now, I'll show you a great illustration. We had an evangelist come through here a couple of years ago, and he did this great illustration. I want you to imagine a tape measure. The pink one is for the ladies. The yellow one is for the men. I know that's not politically correct. I won't show you what I think of political correctness, but... So, if you take right the beginning of the tape measure, just imagine a tape measure in your hand, and you take the beginning of the tape measure, that's when you were born. And then I want you to go that tape measure and come to the place where you gave your life to Jesus Christ. So for me, that was 23 years old. I gave my life to Jesus Christ 23 years ago. And what I want you to do is, the time that you've accepted Jesus Christ, and you don't have exactly the same date, just you have an idea about what the year is, I want you to rip. Do that with me right now. Just rip it. Take it and rip it. So all those years as an unsaved person, you're not going to be held accountable for that. But now, from the time you accepted Jesus, and you take that time you accepted Jesus, now where does it lead to today? I'm 59 years old. So from 23 to 59, I'm going to have to give an accounting of what I did with that time, what I did with the treasure God gave me, and what I've done with my talents for the building of the kingdom of God. You understand? And I believe that is going to essentially determine what we're going to be taking with us into this next life, because I do believe that those who are faithful are going to be given more. Those who are unfaithful, even what they have, will be taken away. And I truly believe that. So we're not going to be judged and condemned, okay, but we will be rewarded to go into the next life with that. Okay, let's look at the fifth one. So we have God will judge through knowledge, truth, rejection, works, and partiality. And fifth key, he will judge, and his judgment will be perfectly impartial. Nobody will be able to say, oh, Lord, you know, you're so unfair. You know, that Jewish guy there, he had Torah. He had Tanakh. That Christian guy there, he had the whole Bible. Lord, I didn't have anything. God will judge impartially. And that's what you get in verse 11 through... I'm actually going to look at verse 11 to 16. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law also will perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So again, God will be impartial in his judgment. So what you have here is the Jew who has the law, the Jew who has the Ten Commandments, the Jew who has the Psalms and the prophets, the entire Tanakh, the Old Testament, they are going to have a greater responsibility than the Gentiles, right, in the Old Testament time, who didn't have the law. But even those who don't have the law, it tells us here that there is a natural law, the natural law of God that's written on their hearts. So, if you're a student of American history, our founding fathers built the Constitution and Declaration of Independence on this fact of natural law. They believed very strongly that every human being has a law written upon their hearts of good and evil, and if they do good, they will be blessed and live in freedom. If they violate that, they're going to be have trouble, and they're going to be incarcerated. But that's the very founding of the English Magna Carta and the Constitution. But there is natural law. So essentially here, people have a conscience, right? People have the law of God written upon their heart. And again, God is going to judge very fairly. Okay, those who did not have, okay, the written law, the revelation of God, the Bible, the Ten Commandments, but he will judge, okay, those people according to what he has given to them in the heart. So God's judgment is impartial, and it's really very simple. He will judge them according to, again, whatever revelation they have in their heart. So nobody's going to be able to say, oh, Lord, I didn't know. Sometimes people come to me and say, well, what about the poor Aborigines? You know, they've never heard the gospel, and is God going to send them all to hell? And I believe God is going to be impartial in his judgment. Last one, number six. God will judge the secrets of man. I just want you to stop and think about that one. So you have judgment by knowledge, truth, rejection, works, and partiality. And in verse 18, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The secret sins that we like to kind of like hide, right? We hide them down in the vault. And I mean, if we stop and think about it, we would be horrified if people knew about those things that we have done, or maybe those things that we have thought. Right? There's some things I don't want being made public. I am a sinner. I'll just leave it at that. So judgment day comes. Great white throne judgment. And we have here, I'm going to call this guy standing before the great white throne and the Lord, Joe Schmo. He comes from the Schmo family. His brothers are Schmoes. His mother was a Schmo. His father was a Schmo. All of them were Schmoes. Uncle Schmo, Aunt Schmo. And Joe Schmo is standing there before the great white throne, and the King of Kings is looking down upon him, and there's no place to hide. It's all now out in the open. There's no skeletons in the closet. And there's a voice that comes forth from the throne. It sounds like Niagara Falls, like a rushing water. And it says this, "Look up at the screen, Joe." And suddenly on the screen it says, "This is your life, starring Joe Schmo." And Joe, he goes, "Whoa." And the reel begins to play. This is his life. And there suddenly is every word of blasphemy that Joe Schmo ever spoke. Every GD, every JC, every thought of blasphemy that has ever gone. And this, the reel runs for a couple of days. Then, suddenly there are all of his lies. Every lie he ever told, every deceitful word that he ever, every cover-up, every deception, and it runs for a couple of days. And then there are every gossipy word, every slanderous word, every word that he spoke that hurt others, that basically just destroy. You know why God hates gossip and slander? Because it destroys people's character, and they run. And then suddenly there is every hateful thought and lustful thought that Joe Schmo has ever had. And then Joe Schmo is shown saying, "I don't want to hear about your Jesus. I don't even bother with your Jesus." And that plays for a while. And then Joe Schmo is just standing there and he looks and he says, "I thought nobody knew. I thought nobody saw. I thought nobody heard." And he will be judged by his own secret sins that he thought were secret. But God has no secrets. And we have no secrets from God. So when you start to look at this, and let me give you an application here before we close, you see that God's judgment is perfectly righteous. We will be judged according to the knowledge that we have of good and evil. We'll be judged according to truth. We'll be judged according to our rejection. We'll be judged according to works. We'll be judged according to God's perfect impartiality. And we'll be judged according to our secrets. So in the text, this is why, you know, right popping up there in verse 2, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Repent now and put your faith in the incarnation of his love, Jesus, in the incarnation of his grace, that incredible love of God that he demonstrated on the cross. And enter in
right to that gate. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. He is the sheep's gate, it tells us in John 10. But he is the way that you can enter into. And if you'll do that, you will never experience the great white throne judgment. The thing then that you should be focused on, you're not worried about hell. You're looking forward to going home to be with him. The only thing then should be your concern is, hey, I'm going to get busy doing his will. I'm going to get about his business because there is a rewards ceremony coming. And I want to just tell you this. In all the years I've served the Lord, I don't think I ever did anything, ever, looking forward to a reward at the Bema Seat. I really don't. If I get there and I don't get any rewards, Lord, that's fine with me. Let me just fall at your feet. Let me weep at your feet. Let me kiss them. And let me just say to you, thank you. Thank you for those two holes in your feet and those two holes in your hand and that hole in your side. Just thank you. But this becomes a focus of seeing him, of being with him. And if he says to me, here, I got a crown for you. Thank you, Lord. And if he says to me, well done, good and faithful servant, that's great. I want to hear those words. But I'll just be glad that I'm there. And it's by his grace and his mercy that I'm there. So just say this, if you have not opened your heart and entered through that door, do so today. Go through the door and enter in because he will deliver you from his judgment. And that's a great thing to be walking out of this church with this day. So would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer. Father,
blessed be the name of the Lord. His holy name. Let's sing that together.
Blessed be your holy name, Lord Jesus. I will never cease to give you praise. You are Messiah, deliverer, the Holy One of Israel. Blessed be your holy name, Lord Jesus. There's no other name in which we say, you are Messiah. Above all others, your name has set the captives free. Your name delivers all the nations.
Life and breath.
Your name is life and breath to me. Blessed be your holy name, Lord Jesus. I will never cease to give you praise. You are Messiah. Deliverer, the Holy One of Israel.
He's so good, is he not? You are so worthy of our praise, Lord. Our strength rises with you, Lord, because you are our everlasting God.